And also ask you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Matthew chapter 12. We are going to encounter in this passage another controversy that Jesus finds himself embroiled in. He always found himself in these controversies, not of his making, except by showing kindness. He was doing kind things for people all the time, but there were folks who didn't much like it, and we have the same thing today. We saw it last week in those Sabbath controversies. They were initiated by a kindness from Jesus, feeding people, healing people on the Sabbath, and today the controversy is over the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. As Jesus cast a demon out of a man and brings freedom and release to this man, he's accused of being empowered and energized not by the Holy Spirit, but by Satan himself. And that's the controversy that we're going to be reading about, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew 12. Hear now the word of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The title of this sermon might need a little explanation to some. Binaries. I'm wading into an area that's dangerous for me because I know almost nothing about the field in which this word comes from, because it's the computer field, computer programming. Binary is a word that refers to two options, a data bit in computer programming is able to contain two options, a one or a zero, and that's the basis of all computer programming as far as I understand it. Those of you who know computers, I'm sure, will correct me when I'm wrong, but my point is this. It's a black and white world. There's no gray in that. And just as with computers, there are areas that are black and white in this world. And there are also areas of gray in some cases. Where we run into trouble oftentimes is when we take areas that where there are gray things and we try to make them black and white, or areas where there's no gray and we try to introduce it. Let me give you some examples. So first of all, an area where there is gray, but we try to make it black and white. We in Alabama are famous for that. In our football teams. Who are you for, we ask. Auburn or Alabama? Binary. Two options, black and white. Well, actually, there are other options. You know, those are not the only two football teams in the world. Or here's another example. Parenting. Some parents want to make that black and white. They're actually gray areas. Not all kids are the same. They have different personalities. They respond differently. We would all love there to be a black and white parenting book, you know, where, okay, here are the steps you follow, and voila, out is what comes out the end is this godly, mature young man and woman who's the delight of all. Well, parenting doesn't quite work like that. There are lots of gray areas where we need the Spirit of God and lots of trouble in the process. And if you try to make it black and white, you're going to mess up kids. You're going to mess up your kids in a significant way. The opposite is also the case, where we take areas that do not have gray, they're really black and white, but we try to introduce gray. So we have a former president of our nation who was kind of famous for that. He was once accused of having an inappropriate relationship with a White House intern, and he denied it. There is nothing between us, he said. And yet when evidence came forward that showed that, in fact, there was something between them, he defended his truthfulness in saying there is nothing between us by saying, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. He was trying to introduce a gray area that was really black and white. The same thing happens spiritually. If we ask someone, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a believer in Jesus? And the answer we get to that question is, well, that depends. What they're trying to do is they're trying to introduce a gray area into something that really is black and white. And we can actually be sure that they're not a believer. Any true believer in Jesus would answer that question, are you a believer in Jesus? They would say yes. They might add, as probably we all would, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's an honest statement. But when it comes down to it, we'd say yes, I believe in Jesus. Another way of saying this that is the way Jesus says it here is that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Jesus says it in verse 30 like this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, I know that sometimes when people are investigating Jesus, they need to be given time and space to do so. And that's completely legitimate. But there does come a time when a decision needs to be made. It is a black and white issue at the end of the day. And there's a wall between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. And you have to get over that wall, and there's a time when you're on top of that wall, and it's okay to be there for a time. A fence can be climbed, but it's a bad place to live. And Jesus says, you really can't live there. If you're not with me, you're against me. So I want us to look at some things that are at stake, very important things. that are revealed in three black and whites that Jesus reports here about. So the first one is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Satan. There is no gray area. Everyone is a citizen of one or the other of those. That discussion came about when Jesus healed this man who was demon-oppressed, and as a result of that, he was both blind and mute. The Bible doesn't teach that all physical illness is caused by demon oppression, but it does teach that demons can cause some physical illness, and that was the case here. This demon caused blindness and the inability to speak, which is kind of like hell, right? What's hell like? It's dark. When you're blind, the world is dark. Hell is a place of darkness. Hell is a place of isolation. When you can't speak, you can't enter into normal relationships with people because you cannot express yourself. And Satan comes and he visits hell upon this man. Jesus comes and releases this man from that. And he had been doing this many, many times, to the point that the crowds were beginning to say, "I think this is the Messiah." The Pharisees resisted that conclusion, and they put forth a different narrative, a false narrative, to explain what they had been seeing. And interestingly, they could not dispute the reality of these miracles. They didn't say, "Oh no, you misunderstood what he did there. There's another explanation. Jesus has no power." They didn't do that because they couldn't. Everybody would have laughed them out of town if they had put forth that kind of defense. So they came up with another one, a false narrative. And their false narrative was, "Oh yeah, Jesus has power, all right. But let's talk about the source of that power. You know, He's putting forward some teachings that are blasphemous, claiming to be God. And imagine how many people he can lead astray if he starts to have some power. You know who's really energizing his power? It's Satan. Satan is giving him power to fool people and trick them. That's what's going on here. That was their narrative. And Jesus responds to it with a true narrative of his own. Now, before we get into Jesus' narrative here, I think we need to pause to make a point. And that is that people who are trying to figure out the truth about Jesus don't always respond to evidence. The Pharisees had evidence, right? I mean, they had seen these miracles. There was even evidence, it's a little bit ironic and hidden in the text, but we read that Jesus knew their thoughts. They didn't tell Jesus this false narrative. They kept it to themselves, but Jesus knew about it. How did he know about it? Because he could read their minds. But that was like just kind of completely passed over their heads that was happening. Why was that? Why were their conclusions about Jesus impervious to evidence? Because they did not want to believe in Jesus. And they would make the conclusions come out however they wanted to. They're like Holocaust deniers, you know? We don't care what the facts say. We want to make the conclusions come out the way we want them to be. And that's generally what happens with those who don't want to follow Jesus. So Jesus says, here's the true narrative. Here's what's really going on here, he says. He says, first of all, he debunks their narrative. He says, your explanation makes no sense. Would Satan be against Satan's kingdom? Maybe if this were an isolated event, If I had only cast out one or two demons, yeah, you know, it might, your argument might hold water in that case. I could see Satan giving up a few of his prisoners and releasing them from this bondage in order to gain more. I could see that, but what's been happening here is all kinds of people have been released. I've been casting out demons right and left, Jesus says. I'm moving through the Satan of kingdom like a tank through high weeds. His kingdom is being laid waste at my hands. Why would Satan do that? Nobody would do that. That's self-destructive behavior that no one would do. Pharisees, your argument makes no sense. Here's what's really happening, Jesus says. This is the true narrative. Satan is a strong man, and he has a kingdom. There's a kingdom of God, and there's a kingdom of Satan. Kingdoms have structure. They have governance. They have a line of authority. They have a vision for a desirable future and a militancy to achieve that vision. And what is Satan's vision for a desirable future? It is one where God is defeated and everything that God loves is ruined. It's a negative vision. He wants to bring about carnage and ruin. And in particular, his ire is aimed at the image bearers of God, the apple of God's eye, those who look like God. But Satan hates God. And when he sees us, even though we are fallen creatures, we still bear something of the image of God. We are precious to God. And because of that reason alone, he hates you. And he wants to destroy you. And he will do anything in his power to bring that about. But his power has been limited. And Jesus says, here's the way things really are. Satan is like the warden of this big prison. And he is a powerful warden. And escape from his prison is impossible. So complete is his control and his power. But someone has entered that prison, and they've tied up this warden. He's like, to change the metaphor, he's like a dragon guarding his treasure, and he will let no one come close to that treasure. But now the dragon has been tied up and bound and rendered powerless. He's still conscious. But now people can come in and plunder his kingdom. I love that word, plunder. What a strong word that is. We can come in and take whatever is precious to Satan. That's other souls. They are precious to him because he wants to destroy them out of his hatred for God. But now we can enter freely, and Satan will be there snarling at us, hating us, but he cannot keep us from plundering that kingdom by releasing souls from his bondage and bringing them into the kingdom of God. Jesus says that's the true narrative. I am the one, Jesus says, who has bound the strong man. A couple applications of that. Because you see, everyone is either in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Satan. No gray, one or the other. Applications. Jesus made the first one, and I've already mentioned it. No neutrality is possible. Verse 30, I'll read it again. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What does that mean, gathering with Jesus? Jesus says to be with him is to gather with him. Well, I think that's talking about evangelism and mission, right? We're plundering the kingdom of Satan. We are gathering souls for Jesus. I don't think that's talking about everybody needs to go out and be a missionary. Some do when God calls, but most not. But there's still gathering work we can all do. Are there citizens of the kingdom of Satan that you are praying for, that they might be released from his bondage? When we participate in Faith Promise, we're participating in that great gathering work of Jesus. There's so much we do to gather with Jesus, but there's no neutrality possible. If you think you are in a neutral place, Jesus says you're actually against him. To be undecided and neutral is to be against Jesus. Another application, I think, is to be optimistic. You know, there are great enemies of the church. There always have been. It's nothing new. To be a Christian today with orthodox beliefs and who embraces traditional Christian ethics is more and more in our day to be viewed as a problem, not a good thing. Yet, I'm very optimistic. Why? Because the strong man has been bound. His kingdom is being plundered. And yeah, in ways that I don't quite understand, the Bible also says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In a way, he seems to be bound, but another way, he seems to be loosed. And I don't know how to put that together, but the bottom line is the kingdom of God will prevail. It is absolutely certain. So that's the first, black and white. Here's the second. Sins forgiven or one sin unforgiven? Jesus says that, he says in verse 31, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This is one of the questions that every pastor gets repeatedly. What is the unforgivable sin? And often that question arises because people are a little bit fearful that, oh, maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin. So I'm going to answer that question for you. But before I do so, I don't want us to skip over the first thing that Jesus said, because it's glorious. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every sin, slander, adultery, murder, sexual abuse, theft, unfaithfulness, every sin, blasphemy against Jesus, every sin will be forgiven. Let me remind you who's saying this. This is not Mr. Rogers. This is not your grandmother. This is not some well-wisher. This is Jesus saying every sin will be forgiven. He's the judge. This is the judge saying this. Can you receive that? What about that sin you think of in your own heart that makes you break out into a cold sweat, that you would be horrified if others knew about, that you want to forget yourself? Every sin will be forgiven. Don't let that pass. Don't believe that lie of the evil one who's telling you, well, yeah, in theory, that's true. The sins of those other good people at Alstina Valley Presbyterian Church, those can be forgiven, but you and yours are of a different level. You're beyond the possibility. Don't let him tell you that lie. Don't let him tell you the lie that, well, yeah, it's enough just to believe that in theory. No, listen, right now, your sins, every sin of yours, can be forgiven. Except one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Well, when you blaspheme, you insult and slander God. Now, let me make a couple general points before I talk specifically about what this sin is. First general point, this is conventional pastoral practice. When somebody asks you that question, the response, the typical response is, well, if you're concerned about it, if you're anxious whether or not you've committed that sin, that's a sure sign that you have not. Because you wouldn't even be concerned about that if you were guilty of this sin. And I think that's good counsel. I agree with that. Second kind of general thing I want to point out is that I don't think even the Pharisees were guilty of this sin yet. Because Jesus is warning them about it. Now, you wouldn't warn somebody about an unforgivable sin. If it's unforgivable and you've already committed it, it's too late. You can't forgive an unforgivable sin. So the Pharisees, as evil as they were here, Jesus says they've not yet committed it. It's not easy to commit this sin. But he does warn them, which tells us that they are on the road to commit that sin, and that if they don't watch out, they are in danger of committing that sin. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Here's how I define it. I think it is the repeated and deliberate rejection of Jesus, despite the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us to him, and the resulting attempt to ruin Jesus in the eyes of others. So it is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit to the point that your heart is finally hardened beyond the possibility of repentance. The Holy Spirit is active and working. Even here, he's active and working in the hearts of the Pharisees. He's giving them evidence. Jesus is right before their eyes, casting out demons, healing, teaching, preaching. And yet they're hardening their hearts against that. And if they're not careful, it will become too late. And they would have fallen victim to the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I think the application to that is this. If there's an ounce of concern in your heart about this sin, and I think there should be an ounce of concern in the hearts of us all about this. But the solution is quite simple. Take any concern we have and just go to Jesus with it. Respond to the work of the Spirit by receiving it, letting that convicting work take root in our hearts, and then just going to Jesus with it. If you can just say in your heart, "Have mercy on me, Jesus," you're open to the Holy Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit who can give you a heart that will say that. If your heart cries out for mercy from Jesus, the Spirit of God is at work there. You would not cry out that otherwise. This final black and white is a good heart or a bad heart. Jesus puts his finger on the central problem of the Pharisees that they better recognize lest they fall victim to this unforgivable sin. And the central problem is that their hearts are evil, which would have been shocking to the hearers of Jesus because the Pharisees were widely considered to be the most spiritual people around. And yet Jesus says, you're evil. And he gives evidence of their evil hearts and their evil words. He said, the reason you're saying I'm energized by Satan, the reason you're coming out with those evil words is because your hearts are evil. That's where the problem is. So Jesus says that like a tree whose fruit is a sure indication of the nature of the tree, the fruit of our lips is a sure indication of the condition of our hearts. And particularly, you can see that in what Jesus refers to as careless words. What does he mean by careless words here? That's Jesus' term, not mine. A careless word is an unedited word. You know what I mean by that? You know how sometimes you say something and then you realize, oh, that was really a terrible thing to say. I didn't really, and you start backtracking. I didn't really mean that. I was just kidding. Well, actually, you probably really did mean it. And then you went back and edited your language later. But your first language was actually an indication of your heart. I'm good friends with a guy who told me about a meeting he was in where there were two or three pastors present and about 10 very successful businessmen present. And the pastor made a particularly insightful comment. It was a board meeting. He made a particularly insightful comment when one of the successful businessmen said, well, you're pretty smart for a pastor. And then you realize, oh, I guess I've just insulted every pastor here. And he tried to take it back. Oh, I didn't really mean it. Actually, he did. And if you had asked him, do you believe pastors are dumber than average businessmen? He would know the right answer. He would say, oh, no, I don't believe that. But actually, he did. His first word, his careless word, revealed what he really thought in his heart. And the same is true with us. If you catch yourself exaggerating in order to boost others' opinion of you, what does that say about your heart? It says that, at least at that particular moment, you're really not believing that you are beautiful because of Jesus. And you feel the need to boost it a little bit yourself. If you tell that little lie, because you think quickly, you think through, oh, nobody here is going to know that this is not true, you're revealing that in your heart, you really don't believe there's a God who hears, a God of truth who hears and judges all things. And so we hear that and we realize, uh-oh, we've all got a problem here. Jesus, what's your solution? Jesus said, well, I've got the solution. You need a new heart. He gives this as an imperative. Go get yourself a new heart. Well, how the heck do we do that, Jesus? Jesus says, well, it's okay. You can't. But I can give that to you. So here's the ultimate black and white. And here's the application of this. It's really contained in that song that our praise team is going to sing in just a few minutes. In the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. And when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. It's as simple as that. The reason there is black and white in the world is that God knows we need it simple. And the simple truth is, if you can say in your heart those words, give me Jesus, the miracle of new creation has happened in your heart. It is only by the Spirit of God that you can say that. And if you can say that, you're in the kingdom of God. You've been released. Can you say that? Give me Jesus. You don't have to have everything figured out. You just, from your heart, the words are not enough. It's got to come from the heart. Your heart has to say, I need Jesus. Give me Jesus. If I've got Jesus, I don't need anything else. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit. We receive with gratitude your work in our midst. And we say, just give me Jesus. The mess that our lives are, just give me Jesus. So hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.